Thank you, Leo. Thank you, Nia, for playing the drums. Pretty good. She didn't practice at all. She just jumped up there and followed Leo, and that's not an easy feat. So, good job. Acts chapter 27. We're going to look at this whole chapter as it's one story, but I want to start out by reading in verse 13 through 20. Acts chapter 27, we're going to start out reading verses 13 through 20. This is the word of God. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we're thankful, Father, for the opportunities to come. And Lord, we're thankful for the opportunities to learn the things that we're going to learn from your word tonight. And the reminders, Lord, that you are there with us, and that your perfect will holds, and that you accomplish your purposes even in the midst of the biggest dilemmas we face in this life. Father, I pray that as we simply look over your word, that you would speak to us and guide and direct our hearts, encourage us in the ways we need to be encouraged, but above all, lead us to trust you more and to glorify you in ways that maybe we never have. Above all, I thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. One of the main names of the enemy we face, you know him as Satan. There's other words, devil and the dragon and Lucifer and various names. Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary. And I think it's one of the most fitting names that is given to the enemy we face, because really and truly he has no other agenda except to oppose everything God does. He's not necessarily the adversary against specific things as much as he is the adversary against anything that God wants to do. If God wants to move right, he wants to go left. If God wants to move left, he wants to go right. And it really doesn't matter to him what it is God desires or what his role ends up being. He's just there to try to mess things up. The other thing we know about him is that he has tremendous capability. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of the lost, Paul says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And so Satan, this adversary, is not only the God of this world, but we learn in Scripture that the whole world lies in his power. There is a certain authority that he has over fallen creation. He's not just this powerless enemy that we laugh and poke fun at. He actually has a great deal of ability and a great deal of authority. He is the God of this world. And that authority was transferred to him back in the garden. Man was created with authority over creation. God put Adam in charge of the garden and over all the beasts of the field and told him to cultivate it and subdue it. But Adam, of course, traded that right to the enemy for that piece of fruit. Satan usurped the authority of man. In fact, Hebrews spells this out very clearly in Hebrews chapter 2. "For he," that's God, "did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man, that you remember him? Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" That's Psalm 8 he's quoting. But then the writer of Hebrews says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him, but we do not yet see all things subjected to him." You get the picture that the writer of Hebrews was reading through the Psalms, and he read in Psalm chapter 8 where David said that God has placed all things in subjection under his feet. And the writer of Hebrews looked at Psalm 8 and said, "All things, all things." And he took his Bible and he held it up to the window and realized, well, this isn't happening yet. We don't yet see all things subjected to man. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Things are turned upside down and they're backward. And what we have come to realize is that this world is not in subjection to us. We don't command the wind. We don't command the waves. We don't command nature. We don't command the wild beast. We struggle against it and toil against it. And if you get out in it very long, you know that it tries to kill you. People even love the TV shows, you know, about animals, Fatal Attractions, I think it was called, about animals that turn on their masters and kill them, you know, or some movie about some guy that gets lost somewhere and next thing you know he's dehydrated or he dies, or because creation is a dangerous place to be, it's out to kill mankind. And that's because that Satan is the god of this world, and his main objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. It's not rocket science. It's not hard to understand. He has a great weapon in creation, and he uses it to attack and thwart the plan of God. Now, the good news here is, of course, that our God is God of all. And while Satan is the god of this world, he has to answer to the authoritative command of the Lord. And we remember the story in Matthew chapter 8. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep, and they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And that was one of the stories that not only showed us the deity of Jesus, but also his complete authority even over fallen creation. I always like that Jesus came up to the disciples who are in the middle of this boat, and he says, "Why are you afraid?" I would have liked to have seen the dumbfounded look on their faces. What do you mean, why are we afraid? We're about to sink. We're about to drown. That's why we're afraid. And Jesus was about to reveal himself in a way that they never could have imagined. Well, tonight we're going to see a similar story, only from a different perspective. Again, we see creation seemingly out of control. Only this time, instead of God stepping in the middle of creation and toning it down, God allows creation to blow and wail and scream and whine in its worst possible fashion and still accomplishes his purpose anyway. It's a tremendous story. It's a way of God's providential care and a proof that nothing can thwart the plan of God, even all that Satan could throw at it. And so tonight we're calling this story "The Anchor Holds." And Louise Wilson isn't here to sing the song. Would you mind coming up and singing for him? Okay. Y'all can all just take a second and listen to Wilson sing "The Anchor Holds." You've heard it a few times, but that's exactly what we're talking about right here, is God in the midst of the storm. Well, here at the end of the book of Acts, and I know, again, it's been several weeks since we've been here, we're following that last stage of the book of Acts. And it started with Paul headed back to Jerusalem. Remember, he had the offering he was going to take. And everywhere he stopped, he got warned, either by the Holy Spirit or by some prophet telling him, "Don't go back to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest you and kill you." In fact, one even took his own belt and bound his hands and said, "This is what they're going to do." And Paul went anyway. And Paul went, and we saw the faithfulness of Paul there, and we said this is one of the things that God is teaching us through this story, is the required faithfulness of God's servants. Paul was faithful to go to Jerusalem. He was faithful to die to self and fulfill those requirements that the church put on him there. He was faithful when arrested to go ahead and preach and not try to defend himself. He was faithful before the Roman commander. He was faithful before Felix, faithful before Festus, faithful before Agrippa. Paul's just been doing all that God would ask him to do. And that's one of the things we've been learning here. It says in 1 Peter 3, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Always be ready. And that's what Paul was. I had a conversation with, he was actually our driver in Zimbabwe, named Jabu was his name. And we were talking about how in Zimbabwe, you really can just go up to anybody and start talking. In fact, they'll pull you up a chair. They'll sit around to listen. That's just kind of their culture. What do you have to say? And they want to talk. They want you to share. And I told him, I said, this is what is appealing to us about Zimbabwe, because this is not how it is in America. In America, if anybody wants to be your friend, that means they want to be your friend on Facebook. But they don't want you coming by their house, and they don't want you coming inside, and they don't want you calling them on the phone. And if you do come over, they don't want to hear what you have to say. It's just a tough thing. And Jabu asked me, he said, "Well, how do you evangelize in America if nobody wants to talk to you?" And I used this verse and told him, well, God still opens doors. God still grants opportunities, but you have to be ready to seize them when they're there. When that moment arises, you have to be willing to stop what you're doing and share the gospel right then when the door is open, because they're not always open. You just have to keep your eyes open. Well, Paul's a tremendous example of that. Anytime the door was opened, there he stepped, and he was ready to present the truth of the gospel. The other theme that we've been looking at as Paul's been arrested and going through this trial is the divine providence of God. And that is that God has been able to work his perfect plan despite all that the enemy would throw at it. You remember that Paul was arrested, he was incarcerated, then there was assassination plot against him. And God said, hey, don't worry about this. You're going to testify before me in Rome. I've got this covered. God actually used that assassination plot to move Paul to where he got an opportunity to speak to Felix. And you remember that Felix was really ignorant and Felix was really foolish. And so he used the corruption of Felix to give Paul an opportunity to speak to Festus. But Festus didn't know about Jewish things, so he used the confusion of Festus to give Paul an opportunity to speak to Agrippa. And then he used the fact that none of them would believe to now give Paul the opportunity to go to Rome and speak to Caesar. I mean, they're trying to do stuff to mess it up, but God just continues to work, continues to move. They're not stopping the plan of God at all. And of course, this was promised. Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And that's what's going to happen. It doesn't matter what is thrown at Paul, what is thrown at the ministry, God is still working out his purpose. And so this story really emphasizes the providence of God. And I think it's fitting you could read this story and understand that God's going to accomplish his will literally come hell or high water. I mean, it's going to happen. He's going to do it. And so that's what you see taking place. I also want to show you, and we'll see this more towards the end, but ever since Paul began to make his way to Jerusalem, Luke has been building all the way to the last verse of the book of Acts. That's where he's taking you. This whole story, he's not going to summarize it until really like the last phrase in the book of Acts. And that is that the church goes forward regardless of what the enemy throws at her. And that's where we're going. And this story is just another step in that journey. We got to work through it all tonight because it's all one story and you need to get the whole picture, but it is quite long. What we're going to do to go through this is break it up just into 7 points, not really doctrinal points, but just to kind of give us an outline by which to let it flow. And the first one I want you to see is what I'm going to call a frustrating start. A frustrating start. Look at the first 8 verses. At this point, Paul has been in jail for quite some time. He's already stood trial before Festus, before Felix, and Agrippa. And now it's time for him to go to Rome where he's appealed to Caesar. And it says, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, you have here just kind of the beginning of the story. It's time to go. And you want to recognize here, at least incidentally, right off the bat, that the favor of God is on Paul. Because Paul here is stopped, and he's under this traveling companion, this Roman centurion named Julius. And when they stop, he actually lets Paul go and visit his friends and receive care. And I've got to imagine that kind of goes against Roman protocol to let a prisoner escape your sight and go visit his buddies at the port. But he did. There's favor there. We also see that now Paul has some traveling companions. Previously, it was talking about Paul just kind of as an external figure, but now we begin to see the word we pop up again. Verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, and that means that Luke has joined Paul again. He's now with him again, and they're traveling. And you also see that in verse 2, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, has thrown in with Paul. And that's pretty brave of both of them to accompany a prisoner all the way to Rome. Some Some commentators have even suggested that the only way that Luke and Aristarchus would have been able to do this was to have become Paul's slaves. I don't know if that's true or not, but you understand the high cost that these men are putting forth just to accompany Paul all the way to Rome. And so here they are, it's time to go, and they set out, and they're going forward. And what you begin to see almost immediately is that nothing about this trip is easy. Beginning in verse 4, Luke just begins to chronicle how hard it is to go where they're trying to go. You see a lot of difficulty. It says in one phrase, the winds were contrary. Another one, it says they sailed slowly for a good many days. Another, with difficulty arrived off Cnidus. And later it says, the wind did not permit us to go further. And later it says, with difficulty sailing past Salmone. So you understand that everything they were doing was hard. It just wasn't working right. And you've probably been there at some point in your life where things just weren't easy. It just didn't flow. It's like being in rush hour traffic, and then you find out there's an accident ahead. It's just not moving, and everything is congested, and everything is moving poorly. And even you see here that with difficulty, they landed a place named Fair Havens, and you'll see in a minute that's not even a place that they wanted to be or a place they wanted to stay. And so this trip is just starting out difficult. This trip is just starting out hard. And you've been there in your life through various circumstances when things were just hard and they just didn't go right. Maybe it wasn't anything in particular. You just couldn't accomplish what you wanted to accomplish. Frustrations of life, that's a small storm. Storms do get bigger, but that's the frustrating start. The next thing we see in the story is a foolish suggestion. Maybe they should have realized that things weren't going their way already, but they're not. So we get to a foolish suggestion. Look at verse 9. It says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spending the winter there. So here we are now. We've begun the journey, and it just isn't going right. Things aren't moving like they should. Everything has been slowed down, and that's dangerous because they're already reaching the dangerous point in the year to sail. You would have liked to have gotten in the boat and just moved on. They just didn't. It just didn't happen right. They land at Fair Havens, and it says in verse 9 that considerable time had passed. And the indicator there is that the wind never did get better. It never did turn around. They never did get that good sailing breeze that they were looking for. And considerable time had passed, and now Luke even says that the trip was dangerous. Even the fast was already over. And the idea there is that it's far too late to sail. But Paul, being kind of the astute observer that he is, must have recognized that even though it was late and dangerous, somebody was already thinking about sailing anyway. And so Paul steps up and gives what turns out to be brilliant advice. He said to them in verse 10, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, you could say that Paul had divine help there in showing him that, and who could argue with you? But beyond that, Paul was just a smart guy. You do realize at this point he'd already been in two shipwrecks in his life. He understood what it was to be in danger on the sea. In 2 Corinthians 12 or 11, when he gives that chronicle of how much danger he had been in, he says that three times he was shipwrecked. So this is the third time. He understands how bad it is to sail late in the year. And he just steps up and tells these people, "Look, I don't think this is a good idea. I don't think we need to be sailing. I think we're going to wreck the ship. I think we're all going to die. I think we ought to stay right where we are." However, Paul was ignored. Verse 11, the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And really and truly, nobody's going to hold that against the centurion. If you've got a bunch of prisoners in sails and they say, "We think we ought to stay here." Well, sure you do. You're headed to Rome where you're going to go on trial. I'm sure you think we ought to stay here for the rest of your life. But the pilot and the captain both say, "Let's go." What's the centurion supposed to say? And by the way, the centurion would have been the one with supreme authority here because this would have been an imperial ship when he went on board. So he gets to call the shots. And so he's more persuaded by the pilot, and you can't blame him. But here's the problem where the foolishness came in. I want you to see why they want to leave. Verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. Now, don't think there that they mean this is not a good place to park the boat for the boat's sake. A boat in water is a boat in water is a boat in water, okay? That has nothing to do with it. What that means is they don't want to stay at that harbor through the winter. They're tired of Fair Havens, and that's not where they want to remain. It's not comfortable for them to stay there. And so they put it to a vote. Do y'all want to try to stay here in Fair Havens, or do you want to move on? And it says the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, what you may not realize is that if they could catch a good wind, to sail from Fair Havens to Phoenix might only take about 3 hours. And so what they're thinking is, man, if we could just catch a good wind, we could hop in this boat, we could be at Phoenix in 3 hours, and that's a way better place to spend the winter than Fair Havens. We've already been here a long time, we've bought all the souvenirs, we've seen all the women, you know, let's move on now and find us a new port, let's find us a new place to stay, let's spend the winter there, this would be much more comfortable, this would be much more enjoyable, and the majority says, 3-hour trip, just like Gilligan, right? Let's try it. Let's go for it. See if we can't make it to Phoenix, and we'll have a jolly old time and live up the winter. That's the foolishness. Now, sometimes in your life, you face struggles where things are just frustrating, and they don't go forward the way you want them to. You just learn in life, you kind of have to deal with that. Sometimes you face trials that are the direct result of somebody else's foolishness. And probably instantly when I say that, some doctor comes to mind who did something that you didn't think you should have done, and it caused you a lot of grief because of it. But we've all been the victim of somebody else's foolishness at some point in our life. Somebody else did something or said something or passed a law or made a vote or, you know, made a diagnosis, and it really wasn't correct, and it messed our life up. And sometimes those are the things that throw us in the midst of storms, and you could certainly blame that here. It can sure be easy to get down in those type of circumstances. But you have here this frustrating start, this foolish suggestion, and the storm's just beginning to rumble. Number three, we get the fatal storm, and this is what we read to open in verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose. I mean, it wouldn't take much to sail 3 hours, right? Just need a little bit of help, and they get a moderate south wind. They weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. And they're even taking precautions, close inshore, they're even taking precautions. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. That's a compound word. It was the word for a northerner and the word for a westerner just linked together. They had two big storms hit at the same time, and they caught themselves in the middle of some kind of typhoon-type wind here. And it took over this boat. That's what you see taking place in verse 15. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. I don't know that I've ever even driven a boat on a lake, but I've certainly never piloted a ship on the middle of the sea. But I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that that's not really what you like to have happen to your ship, where you just let go of the rudder and say, wherever we end up, we end up. We can't fight the wind, just let her go. You know, drop the sail, see what happens. And that's what they decide to do because they couldn't face it. And it says, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. The boat there would have been the lifeboat that they would have dragged behind. And anytime storms got bad, the idea was to drag the lifeboat in and pull it up on deck. And that's what they're trying to do. And Luke says, it took all we, notice we, even the prisoners and Luke are helping, it took all we could do to get that boat in the ship. I mean, it was all we could do to get it under control. This is out of control, is what Luke is telling you. Verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. And the idea here is throwing cables out into the water and letting the ship drip over them, pulling those cables back and trying to bind the bottom of that ship together so the thing doesn't fall apart. I mean, this is called Band-Aids and duct tape at this time. We're trying to hold this thing together any way possible we can because they know they're in the fight of their life. And so they use supporting cables and undergirding the ship. But the big fear, according to verse 17, is that if you let yourself be drift along, what's going to happen? You're going to hit some rocks. You hit rocks, and that ship busts to pieces, and it's over. Okay? You're in the water, and goodbye. You're shark bait at this point. And so here's what they do. It says they let down the sea anchor, and that is an anchor that you would let down part of the way to keep you from going too close, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The idea is, let it down part of the way. If we start hitting shallow ground, then, you know, maybe it'll stop us before we hit something we don't need to hit, but we're really sunk here. We've done all we can do, and now we're just kind of hanging on for the ride. That's what's taking place. Verse 18, the next day. 24 hours later of getting pounded by the waves and driven along, the next day we were being violently storm-tossed. Still, they began to jettison the cargo. It's amazing how devalued some of your priceless belongings get when you're about to sink. And so they're throwing everything overboard. 19. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. I mean, now we're looking for pieces of the ship that we don't have to have anymore because we've got to get this baby lighter. Too much of this. You know, it's lighting the load. And so they're even throwing the ship's tackle overboard. Verse 20. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and this just doesn't mean the storm continued. What's the problem with no sun or stars? No navigation. That's right. The sailors depended on that. They don't know where they're at. They don't know where they're going. So not only are we in the storm of our lives, and not only are we fighting sinking every second of every day, not only are we being drifted along, but we don't know where we're going. We don't know where we're going to hit, and this thing isn't letting up. And it says, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Hey, 3 days into this thing, we don't even know where we're at. We don't know where we're headed. We've thrown everything we can overboard. We're sunk. I mean, this is bad, and they lose all hope. I mean, everybody pretty much agrees this is the end. Just at some point, we're all going to die. That's the fatal storm. You can identify with storms like that in your life probably too, where you just kind of lose all hope completely. It's just never going to get better. It's never going to change. You've been bombarded by the waves time and time again, over and over. Looks like it's done for me. It's kind of that Murphy's Law effect. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong, and it does. You think you've reached the bottom of the barrel, and the next thing you know, you go a little deeper. That's it. Fallen creation here is throwing everything they can to thwart the plan of God, and it looks like they're going to win. Even the people on the boat are pretty sure it's going to win. It's over, so they think. Number four, you get a fitting sermon. A fitting sermon. Look at verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food. Now, there's reasons for that. Partly because you're so stressed, who's worried about eating at this time? Partly because if the boat's been doing this for 3 or 4 days, who feels like eating at this point, right? You've thrown everything up that you ever put down, and the thought of eating more. Everything, I'm sure, is soaked with salt water. I mean, so there can't be a whole lot of desire to dive into the food at this point. So nobody's eaten, it said. They've gone a long time without food. And Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." It does sound a little bit like "I told you so." And maybe there is a little hint to what Paul is saying. But there's a difference here. When someone, you mess up and someone comes and gives you the "I told you so," but they don't tell you how to fix the problem, well, that's just being mean. If they tell you "I told you so" for the sake of getting you to listen to their solution now, that's a whole different scenario. And that's what Paul's doing. And what you're going to see here is one of the most fascinating changes of power that you'll ever see in the world. John MacArthur wrote a whole book on leadership just from this chapter, talking about Paul, who, a man entered the boat as a prisoner, and the next thing you know, he's commanding the ship. And that's exactly what's taking place here. Paul says, "Look, guys, you should have followed my advice, and maybe we wouldn't have incurred this damage and loss." Verse 22, "Yet now, I have the solution. I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." You're going to live. The ship's going to die. You're going to live. You can imagine them not wanting to believe it at first. In verse 23, Paul says, "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" Isn't that what we've been talking about all along? God has a mission for you. You must stand before Caesar. "And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." That's called the blessing of having God's people in your midst. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't be destroyed till Lot was gone. That's why if you're a believer in a marriage with an unbeliever, the Bible says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. That's why when believers sin in the church, you kick them out so that they won't be under the bubble. That whole boat was protected just because Paul was there, because God had a plan. God granted the lives of all that he was sailing with. So in verse 25, Paul says, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God." What a statement. "I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island." Now, that's a tremendous picture, and you can learn a lot about that in the middle of suffering, okay? Here's Paul. They're in the middle of the storm of their life, and God intervenes and says, "I'm going to save your life." And Paul says, "Great, I believe him. He's going to do it. Guys, take courage. We're saved. The boat's going down, but we're going to be saved. It's okay. I believe God." And yet still, Paul says, we have to run aground on a certain island. I mean, it wasn't just sitting back and, you know, all right, waiting for God to pull the boat out of the water. We've already learned God's not calming this storm. This storm is coming. God's not going to reach in like Jesus did on the boat and say, "Peace be still." That's not what he's going to do. This storm's going to happen, and you will survive, but you're going to survive by natural means, Paul says. It's going to be the hand of God, but you're still going to have to do some natural things, and that means we got to get this boat on ground. That's what we're shooting for. If we'll do that, the boat won't survive, but we will. God has promised me that. So come on, let's go to looking for a beach. That's the idea here. Let's sail this boat on ground. And instantly, I think that really probably hit home with the people. I think they probably were really encouraged. Nobody had a better idea at this point, so why not? Well, number five, we see faithless sailors. Faithless sailors. Look at verse 27. "And is it any wonder they give up hope?" Notice what it says. "But when the 14th night came." All right. 14 days is a long time to have a common cold. But 14 days in the middle of a storm-tossed vessel, this is getting a little ridiculous, right? So whatever sermon Paul preached 3 days into the storm, I'm sure they've long forgotten it, you know, 11 days later. Okay, Paul, so much for this we're all going to survive business. It's been 14 days. Your trials ever go on longer than you anticipated they would? You ever suffer longer than you expected you'd have to? Well, so did they. 14 days. It says, we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. They still had no idea where they were going. And about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Now we've got our big fears, right? We're fixing to hit ground. It says, they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they found another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And so here's the problem. We don't know where we're at. We're floating in the middle of the sea, but we're about to hit rocks. We're about to bust this thing to pieces. We're in trouble here. All of a sudden, hope begins to be shifting away again. Verse 29, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. You know, all we know to do is stop right where we are and hope that tomorrow we get some sunlight. Hope that tomorrow this thing quits. Hope that tomorrow 2 weeks of this storm is enough and maybe it will stop. That's all they can hope for. Now, verse 30, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Now, who do you suppose on the ship best understood their situation? The sailors. And the sailors have decided something. We got to get out of here. We're not going to make it. I don't know what Paul saw or what angel spoke to him, but we're not going to make it. This isn't going to happen. So, hey, sailor guys, let's throw some anchors over here off the back of the boat and see if we can't sturdy this thing up. And the whole time you hear splashes in the water, all you're hearing is that lifeboat hitting the water. And those sailors are about to jump ship, get in the lifeboat, because they figure that boat's lighter than the ship. You know, we got a better chance of surviving in this than we do in the ship. And so they're going to get out of here. But Paul realizes what they're doing. And in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now, that's an interesting statement. Why is it so important that the soldiers stay in the ship? Or the sailors stay in the ship? Who steers the ship? The sailors. You can't run the ship if the sailors leave. And that's still the indicator that God's going to use natural means to deliver, right? He's still going to use natural human ingenuity to bring this thing to deliverance. So Paul says, look, if you guys are going to survive, notice Paul didn't say, we won't survive. He said, you won't survive. Look, I'm safe. God's going to deliver me if he has to swallow me by a well and spit me up in Rome, okay? I'm okay. But you guys are going to be in trouble if those sailors get off the ship because you need them to steer the ship. You can sit back and act like it's all just going to go away, but it won't. If you're going to survive, the sailors have to stay on board because they've got to steer the ship into the ground. You'll notice in verse 32, the soldiers bought that sermon. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. That was a little drastic, I would think, but nobody was going to get in that boat now, right? They just went along with their swords and whack, 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 and there went the lifeboat. You can just see the sailors looking around. I'm sure Paul was a favorite individual at that point. So all of a sudden, you see that the sailors want to get away. And now, let me kind of repaint the scenario for you here. God has spoken into Paul's situation. An angel has assured him that it's going to be okay. But the storm is still raging, and the boat is still rocking, and the waves are still crashing, and the stars are still hidden. And this thing is rocking everywhere. And now, that one little thought in the back of your mind, that if I could get to the lifeboat, I might be okay, is gone. There is no hope of saving yourself now apart from the hand of God. There's nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that sailors aren't going to do everything they can to steer this ship, and it doesn't mean that people aren't going to do everything they know to do to try to survive, but really and truly, you're at a point now that you are at the mercy of God. That's a scary place to be, but it's a safe place to be. Here they are at the hand of God, and God has to deliver or else they are sunk, and maybe you've been there at some point in your life as well. When it looks like things are bad, but God has to deliver. There's no place else to go but God. Here we are. And so this is what we see taking place. Let me show you number six now. And that is the fickle soldiers. Look at verse 33. Boy, in verse 32, they were bold. Verse 33, they start to wane a little bit. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. So it's still night. You know, they've got that anchor in the water and they're hoping for daybreak. They don't know what's going to happen. Paul just says, all right, look, why don't we eat? saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, have taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, I love, this is my favorite part of the story, by the way. Here they are, 14 days, storm-tossed. You've thrown everything you know to throw overboard except for the food, which they're about to throw that overboard. The lifeboat is gone. You know you're getting close to ground, and you're afraid that this is really going to be the end, so much so that now you have decided to resist the wind and drop anchor, but you still don't know where you are, and you don't know what's headed, but most people are pretty sure that tomorrow we're going to die. And Paul steps up and says, "Guys, you need to eat something." Eat something? I mean, really? He says, "Yeah, you hadn't eaten in several days. You're going to get weak. You know, if you don't eat, you're going to lose your strength. You really need to eat." Does that not just kind of hit you out of nowhere? You know, at this point, I'm taking that trick that I've learned where you can tie a knot in your blue jeans and make them an inflatable raft. You know, I'm looking for anything I know to do. And Paul says, "Be sure and eat something." Why? God had made a promise, hadn't he? "You're not going to drown. This boat is going to go, but you're not going to drown." Do you realize that at this point, now it doesn't feel this way because the storm is rocking and the boat is rocking, but at this point, the men on that boat, all 276 of them, were in more danger of starving to death than they were of drowning. Really? Didn't look that way, and it didn't feel that way, but God had already said, "You're not going to drown." Their biggest danger was that they'd starve to death. Even though they're in the middle of the boat, Paul said, "Look, well, this is taken care of. We're okay here, but you need to eat so that you don't starve to death." What a statement. What in the middle of the storm? And God says, "That's not even a problem for you. You're going to be okay." So they all eat, and they're encouraged, and everybody's ready. Verse 39. Excuse me. When the day came, they could not recognize the land. But they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. Now, in a minute, we're going to learn in chapter 28 that the island that they were about to hit is the island called Malta. And let me tell you about Malta. If you look up your map sometime, Malta is a speck in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. The odds of that boat, who hadn't been controlled in 2 weeks, just being blown by the wind, ending up headed for Malta, is nothing short of a miraculous, divine, providential hand of God. There's no possible way that that boat should have ever just went right for Malta. No way that it should have, unless this boat still had a pilot, even when they didn't feel like it did. And I thought about this as I was studying this week. Carrie and I, you know what Carrie's walked through the last 4 years, and so much of the story as I was studying it, it was just kind of fitting, where you'd go through periods where you try this and try that, and you give it all the human ingenuity you know, but it just doesn't seem like it's working, and you reach a point where you kind of say, "Well, there went the lifeboat. You know, it's gone now. It's God or nothing," and you just kind of feel like there's nothing you can do. And when we went in January to that shore retreat, the pastor's retreat, and that couple there that put Carrie on to this doctor in New York that straightened the hormones out, and that lady straightened that out, and Carrie's feeling great. And I was sitting here reading this story this week, and I thought, boy, you talk about the island of Malta. What are the odds that we get an email from some couple that's going to do a free pastor's retreat? Because I wouldn't have gone if it wouldn't have been free. I don't trust people that much. But it was free, so I was willing to give it a whirl. And we go for free to Yorktown, Texas, where we come across this couple who knows a doctor in New York and puts us in touch with her and then pays for all of that. And instantly, Carrie's getting better. That's called the island of Malta right there. That's called, if God hadn't been steering that ship, there's no way we hit that beach, right? There's no way we get there. And storms in life are like that. God never did step in and make the storm go away. But man, he directed the ship right through the middle of the storm. And when you reach a point where all hope is lost and there's nothing else you can do, next thing you know, here comes the sun, and what do you know? There's an island. It was there all along. Never showed up on our radar, but there it was. God knew exactly what he was doing. And so they decide, there it is. And you notice they're placing all their eggs in that basket. Let's head for the island. Man, they leave the anchors in the sea. They loosen the ropes of the rudders. I mean, they're not, it's just go for this baby now. Put the sail up and let's hit it. They're going to hit this thing at 80 miles an hour, but they don't care. Land looks so good right now. They don't care if they hit the ground and it throws them in the air 70 yards, you know. They want to hit that beach. And so that's where they're headed. But, verse 41, Satan isn't done yet. The enemy's just not going to let it be easy. Couldn't kill you with a storm. I'll get it stopped yet. This is nothing but the devil here. Verse 41. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. So, man, it's right there. It's right there. And we stick right here in a sandbar, and the wave is busting the boat up, and now this thing's fixing to go down. I mean, it's right before you. You can almost see it, but Satan's not going to let it go that easily. Verse 42, the soldier's plan, where do you think this came from, was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. That's the plan, kill them all. So Satan's going to win the day, right? Because the soldiers are going to kill all the prisoners, and everything's all right, we're going to make it. Verse 43, but the centurion, who was this guy? Why did he let Paul go visit his friends, and why in the world is he sticking up for the prisoners now? I don't know who he is, but he was a godsend in the middle of that boat, wasn't he? But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest would follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Do you realize if one person drowns, God's a liar? God said he gave the lives of every single person. 276 people, and apparently not all of them can swim. And here they are on this boat trying to get them to water. I mean, trying to get them to the beach. You wouldn't have taken them out in calm water and dropped them off if they couldn't swim. And yet here they are in the middle of the waves trying to get to this land, and yet somehow every single one of them makes it to land. That's what you call the providence of God. Now, sometimes God does the miraculous, calms the storm. And there are testimonies of people, I'm not big in the faith healer movement, but there are testimonies of people whom God just healed them, and I believe he still does that sometimes, that they had a tumor one day, they went in, and they don't have a tumor the next, and there's no explanation for that except God did it, and I am totally okay with that. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he lets you ride out the storm, and sometimes he uses a little human ingenuity in the midst of it because God actually, believe it or not, relishes in the lesson you learn in the storm. And so it lets the storm continue. And we see here not only the hand of God, but also the working of man. I mean, we have sailors who steered the ship. If you could swim, it was a pretty good idea to start swimming. You know, I mean, that was a good thought. Do what you can. But at the end of the day, the fact that all 276 made it, nobody said, well, we all made it because I'm such a good swimmer. No, you didn't. We all made it because I'm such a good sailor. No, you didn't. We all made it because I'm such a good captain. No, you didn't. You all did everything you could, but the only reason you made it was because of the divine providential hand of God. That's the only reason you survived. And that's what God still does in our lives. God still has this ability to speak even into your storm and carry you and move you and guide you and direct you and still bring you through it, even to an island of Malta that you didn't even know was there. I mean, they're going to find out. Notice it says in chapter 28, verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. They didn't even know that was an island. Didn't even know there were people there. Didn't even know it existed. You know, sometimes God delivers and you didn't even have a clue how he was going to do it. You didn't even know that Malta existed, and apparently it did. God knew it all along. That's what they're doing. Now, you also need to kind of know the main point to Luke's story. If you fast forward to the very end of Acts, it's Acts chapter 28, verse 30. After Paul makes it to Rome, it says he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. You see it? Unhindered. Unhindered. That's what Luke's been trying to show you through this whole scenario. That let Satan bring literally hell or high water at you. Let him bring assassination plots. Let him bring corrupt rulers. Let him bring wicked judges. Let him bring angry Jews. Let him bring a Uruquillo. Let him take a northerner and a westerner and throw them together. And let him pound your ship and see if he can stop the church. And what do we learn? The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Right? The providential hand of God says, no, it doesn't matter. He can bring all that he has. And by the way, the God of this world has a tremendous amount of power. That storm alone proves that. He can bring at you what he wants to bring at you. But he cannot thwart the plan of God. God said that this missionary was headed to Rome, and that's where he was headed. You're going to see in a minute, next week, Satan has another plan, and that's to get Paul bitten by a snake, which apparently had no effect either. But the idea is he can't stop what God is trying to do. And that's what Luke's really showing you here. This church cannot be stopped. This church that Jesus started, that is filled with the Holy Spirit, that's been going on mission, she's going to go forward. She's not going to be stopped. And it doesn't matter if it's a Uriquillo. It doesn't matter if it's a Jewish mob. It doesn't matter if it's a viper in the middle of a load of sticks. It doesn't matter if it's the Iron Curtain. It doesn't matter if it's the Chinese government. It doesn't matter if it's the Islamic regime. They're not going to stop the church. Is it always going to be fun? No. No, it won't always be fun. But they're not going to stop the church. The church is going to move forward, and she's going to keep going unhindered. And that's what Luke is trying to leave in your mind as we close out the book of Acts, that this church will endure. Now, that being said, on a personal note, you face storms, you face hardships in your life, and you have to understand the God that is in control, even when he doesn't step in and stop the storm. Another story that came to my mind while I was studying this is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. It says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now, you know that that's a story about salvation, but it's certainly applicable to the things that we face in life. Both of these men built a house, and both of them were in the same storm. The only one that survived was the one who tied his house to the only thing that would survive the storm. And that rock, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason Paul survived. These men are all in the same boat in the middle of the same storm, but one of them there was tied to the rock. One of them had the anchor, right? The anchor that would hold, not the ones they left in the sea, the ones that would survive. And because that one man had the right anchor, they survived. There's a tremendous application in your storms in your life when you face this, that you trust in the Lord and hold on to him. Even when it's 14 days in the middle of the storm, hang on. The island of Malta is out there somewhere. You just didn't know it. Just give it a break. Last week in our scripture reading, and I'm going to close with this, we read Psalm 107. It was all different scenarios about how God delivered. And I think Psalm 107 could have been written about this encounter. It says in Psalm 107, 23, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders." Now that story also speaks of a storm a little different. And that storm, God actually calmed the waves after a period of difficulty and hardship. The application to that is, let them give thanks to the Lord. So if you're in the middle of a storm, just trust God. The island's out there somewhere. He knows where he's headed. Just trust him. It doesn't mean sit back and do nothing. I mean, the sailors had to stay on the boat. They had to swim if they could swim. They had to eat if they could eat, you know. But just trust. God has this under control. And on the day that you reach the island of Malta and you realize that God has delivered, maybe in a way that you never thought, do what this says. Give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. You didn't deliver yourself. You didn't save yourself. And no doctor did it. And no financial manager did it, and no government bailed you out. It was God. Nobody can take credit for your deliverance but God. And so in that day, give thanks to him, praise him for his tremendous mercy, praise him in the seat of the elders, praise him to the congregation of the people. Let everybody know God is the one who delivers, and it encourages others to trust him as well. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are the anchor that holds. We thank you, Lord, that you do care for us. We praise you for those moments that you instantly calm the storm. We praise you for the storms you saved us from and we never even knew they were coming. We know that you do that. We know that you watch over us and care for us. But Lord God, it's easier to see your deliverance in those storms that we endure for a while. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you step into those. Even when we're there and we give up all hope and think that there's nothing else that can be done, it's then that you step in and deliver in a way that we never even thought possible. And Father, I want to praise you for that. I want to thank you for that in my life. And I want to thank you for that on behalf of those here who know about the storms in their life where you've done the same. I pray that you would help us to forever praise you and thank you for your great deliverances, to shout your name to those around us so that they also may be encouraged to trust you because you are a God who is faithful. And you're a God who never fails, and you're a God who delivers, and you're a God who cares for us. And we are thankful for that, Lord God. We do thank you for your promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that she will go forward and she will endure. And we thank you, Lord, for the testimony after testimony after testimony of that throughout history. You are a tremendous God, and we praise you. We thank you most of all for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.